Turn with me, please, in the New Testament to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and reading the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And now to the first book of Samuel, chapter 16. One Samuel, chapter 16. The Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the last sermon, we examined the conclusion of the Amalekite affair. That incident in which, you will remember, Saul's true character was again evidenced, and God's rejection of him more plainly stated. You recall how Saul was insistent that Samuel remain there with him at that time in order to make sacrifice. Saul was very earnest, and it was urgent to him that Samuel should be seen there alongside him, ostensibly for worship. And yet, we saw Saul had much baser and more ulterior motives. His reputation was at stake, his standing in the eyes of the people. We saw that he placed pride far above humility and reputation above repentance. And yet, whilst conscious of these things, Samuel did indeed remain. We saw that he had respect and honour for this man who was ruler of the people, even though he was a godless and undeserving ruler. And this we saw to be an important lesson and example for ourselves. Worldly leaders are almost by definition secular, godless, and unbelieving men and women. This does not in any way give the Christian license to ignore them or repudiate them, far from it. We saw from numerous scriptures how it is important that we honour those who have the rule over us, that we render honour to whom honour is due. They are still worthy of such behaviour on our part, whatever their spiritual status might be, because God has given them their office and has put them there according to his own sovereign purpose and will. That worship which Saul pretended to offer was but a facade. He could not worship God aright, because even at this time he still regarded iniquity in his heart, so the Lord could not hear him and would not receive him. Saul still had Agag as his prisoner, as his hostage, as the spoil of his campaign. Agag was still at large, and Saul had no conviction concerning his destruction, no motivation to fulfill God's word concerning that Amalekite king. And so it fell to Samuel to deal with that man. We considered the contrast between Saul and Samuel. Here was Saul, a strong and able-bodied man in the flush of his life, there with his military armor and his weapons to hand. And yet he could not destroy Agag. Samuel, an old man and grey-haired, far past his prime and well advanced in years, must take the weapon and do the deed. We saw that there is no retirement on Christian service. There is no age limit beyond which we might feel ourselves excused from any spiritual duty. Far from it. We maintain the course. We continue to fight until the battle is won or until we are called from it. We saw too, as Agag is a picture of that which is sinful, that which is opposed to God, we saw in his destruction a lesson in those radical and practical steps which are often needed in the eradication of sin in our own lives, those cherished sins and temptations to which we are most susceptible. They must be dealt with in a thorough and a practical way, though painful, though unpleasant. Because only then, we saw from Hosea's prophecy, only then will God's judgments be exemplified in our lives and shine forth as the light. Only then can we hope to achieve any lasting and durable godliness. Which brings us to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And a further stage in the life of the prophet. The Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now this verse immediately takes us back to something which we read previously concerning Samuel. In chapter 15, let me remind you of verse 10 of that chapter. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Mourning for sin and the sinner. This we have already seen is a necessary attitude. It is an entirely right and justifiable attitude that we grieve over sin and that we mourn for its effects. We have very good precedent from Scripture to do so. We can look at our Lord's own example as we see him grieving over the state of Jerusalem, that city to which he came and from which he was so roundly rejected. We see him weeping at the graveside of Lazarus, where the effects of sin in death were so evident. Sin is a terrible thing. Sin is a dreadful thing. Sin is this power, this principality, which ruins and spoils all things, which has been wreaking havoc from Eden till this present time. It is dreadful to observe. And if it does not provoke us to sorrow, then there is something wrong with our spiritual state. Sin should grieve us. The condition of the sinner should upset us. It should distress us to think that they are so blind to the truth and that they are destined for that lost eternity and headed there so very fast. Samuel, to whom was remarkably given this insight into Saul's state, that there was no hope for that man, that he was indeed reprobate for Samuel. That was a terrible truth. And he mourned concerning it. But as is so often the case with all our spiritual exercises, with all commandments, there is always the danger of extremes. Extremes on either side, of commission or omission. It is sadly possible for us, because of our failing sinful natures, to carry particular observances to an unjustified length, even to a sinful excess. And there is a measure of rebuke in the opening words of chapter 16. Because it seems that Samuel was beginning to err in this direction. He mourned for Saul all night when that revelation first came to him in chapter 15, and evidently he was still grieving now. Some time has elapsed between the conclusion of chapter 15 and the opening of chapter 16, and Samuel has been out of circulation for that period. He has not been in evidence. It has been a period of inactivity for him whilst he has been entirely occupied at bemoaning the sad state of the monarchy and particularly of Saul. And doubtless he sought to justify his attitude. Surely, some might say, he had good reason so to grieve. Here was Saul, this strong man, this man head and shoulders above the rest, this man who had been almost unanimously approved by the people, and his reign was to come to an end. Perhaps Samuel reflected on the lengths to which he had gone in the anointing of Saul and in the lots that were cast for him and in the various convocations of the people that were necessary to his appointment. Was all that for nothing? Would all that have to be gone through again? And why, if Saul was rejected, then his whole line was rejected too. We didn't study the content of chapter 14 and the deeds which Jonathan did, deeds of great bravery and valiance. Was Jonathan to be rejected too? The whole dynasty of this family terminated, written off? And why, if a new king was to be chosen and selected, there would inevitably be dissent. There could even be civil war. This nascent kingdom, this weak kingdom, could be further weakened. We can perhaps imagine how possessed by these natural feelings, these human thoughts, Samuel was completely absorbed by the prospect of it, grieved for the state of things. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long? How long, Samuel? How long will you be so possessed by these doubts and fears? How long will you be pining and murmuring and moaning? How much time, when you could be active and could be busy about the master's business, will you waste? How much of that time will you use up in this state of grief? Arise, go. This is not the end. There is still work to be done." And my friends, in this I believe there is perhaps a timely lesson for ourselves also. We can look around at the state of the world today. We can look around at the state of that which calls itself the church today. We hear the news, we read the statistics, and it seems that each week new depths are being plumbed in the moral decline, new limits are being reached in the declension of the spiritual state of the churches. We conclude with various scriptures that we live in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation, that we are in a present evil world, that it is a day of small things. And you know, my friends, all these things are true. There is no doubt about it. This is the state of affairs at the moment. These are the sad facts of our present lives. And you know, the devil can take those thoughts, and he can augment and increase them in our minds, and he can say, "Oh yes, Christian, what a terrible state things are in. Have you seen how bad it all is? Isn't it terrible? Isn't it a cause to grieve and to mourn?" And he can keep the Christian in a state of a stasis. He can keep the Christian stationary, so busy, so absorbed with the badness and the wickedness of the age, that they cease to do anything but to grieve and to mourn. And before long, the Christian has taken the shield and the sword out of their hands in order that they might wring them more conveniently. And this ought not so to be. Now, we are not saying that we should have a false optimism, that we should be in a state of denial. We are not going to pretend that everything is coming up roses. Far from it. It is a dark and evil day. But, my friends, it is still day. And the night cometh when we will no longer have the opportunity to work. But we must work while it is still day, even though it be an evil day and a wicked day and a terrible day in which to live. We have been called to the kingdom for this time. We have been called to contend for the faith at this particular time, and not to peek and to pine about it, but to work while it is day. Oh, if we are inclined to become too absorbed, too possessed by the problems and the troubles of this present hour, let us heed this rebuke that came to Samuel. How long wilt thou mourn? Arise and go. I will send thee. Samuel was to go to Bethlehem. And there he was to anoint that individual who would become Israel's next king. And as Samuel reflected upon this, he had quite a justifiable question. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel felt a considerable degree of fear about this mission on which he was sent. And it stands to reason. Saul was still very much king. The relationship between Saul and Samuel had taken a turn for the worst. It was, at the best, strained at this time. And if news came to Saul that Samuel was going about to anoint another man, and remember, Saul was quite well acquainted with the anointing process, having been the first case of it in this kingdom of Israel. If Saul got news of this now, if added to these prophecies of rejection came the news that Samuel was anointing another, well, we might well imagine that Samuel's life would be jeopardized and very much at risk. Indeed, Saul's later history proves his state of mind and the kind of man that he was and the deeds of which he was capable. So Samuel was afraid. And nor is he alone in this. We can look into Old Testament history and see how numerous of the Lord's servants have known a measure of fear when they have been charged with the Lord's work. Remember Moses there at the bush in the wilderness, commanded to go to the people of Israel, commanded to go to Pharaoh. And he feared. He feared because of his own infirmity. He feared the wrath of the king. Perhaps we can think of Isaiah, faced with that wonderful vision in the temple and the Lord commanding him to go. And Isaiah feared for his own sinfulness, his own inadequacies. He said that he was a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. How could he possibly bring God's word? He feared, you see. Let us realize that to feel the Lord's charge upon us can be a frightening thing. The prospect of that straight and narrow way, so often uphill, so often rocky, so often plunging into dark depths and the valley of the shadow of death, even the prospect of that pilgrim way can be very frightening. And the scriptures make no secret about it. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Here is another remarkable example of the grace of God. Let us not suppose that the Lord is untouched by the feeling of our infirmities. No, my friends, he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He is our creator. He knows our limitations, he knows our needs, he knows the emotions which rack our hearts so often. And he will never try or tempt his servants above what they are able. He will never put them in unnecessary danger. He will not cause them a needless tear. He is a God of grace and of mercy. And he ever, with that trial, provides every necessary strength and grace for its completion. There was Moses, frightened in the wilderness at the prospect of what he must undergo. And even as he communed with the Lord, Aaron is brought upon the scene. Aaron, who will be able to act as a mouthpiece. And then miraculous signs are given to Moses whereby he might convince the unbeliever. Isaiah, frightened by the thought of his own inadequacies, is given that wonderful vision of the angel taking the coal from off the altar and laying it upon his lips. inspired again with courage and confidence. And here is Samuel, fearing for his life. And the Lord so graciously makes provision that his purpose might remain concealed for a little longer, and that he should not unnecessarily put his life at risk. You see, his grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect, becomes more visible, is given demonstration in our weakness. Another practical lesson from this passage before we come to a more spiritual application, and that is in verse 4, where we read that Samuel did that which the Lord spake. He obeyed, you see, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" Now, I find this verse very interesting, but several of the commentators omit it, and others are somewhat divided in their opinions concerning it. The men of Bethlehem, on seeing Samuel, were themselves somewhat afraid. They trembled, we read, and they wanted to know what was the purpose of his visit and for what reason had he come to their town. Now, my belief concerning this is that their minds were going back to recent events. We know that Saul's army were present at Gilgal. They observed the exchange between Samuel and Saul. They saw all that happened there and would have conveyed news of it back to their respective towns and tribes. And what had happened at Gilgal? At chapter 15, verse 33, "And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." So, my friends, is it any surprise that when, some time later, he arrives in Bethlehem, that the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" Because here was a man who was fervent for the word of the Lord, who was obedient to God's word to the letter, and would carry out the Lord's commands to whatever extreme was necessary. Here was a man who was unequivocal. Here was a man of principle. And the elders of the town of Bethlehem trembled at the prospect of that. Here was a man who had no truck with sin. Here was a man who would brook no obstacle in the fulfillment of God's command. And I believe, while perhaps that status did not win Samuel any friends, any fair-weather companions, it was a very favourable testimony to have. A commendable testimony. One that we should desire for ourselves. That people who know us should know us to be men and women of principle, Christians of the highest standards. It is right that they should have second thoughts about what our opinions, what our attitude should be towards their behaviour, toward their state. Well, my friends, we may not be popular. We may not always be very welcome in the places to which we should go. But the Lord's judgments will shine as the light in our lives. And that is something that we should desire to have, which we should desire to see. But let us come to a more spiritual interpretation of these events. This chapter marks the commencement of a whole new era in Israel's history. And it marks the coming on the scene of a very significant character. A man who, from this point onwards, dominates so much of Scripture, who stood as a type and foreshadowing of Christ in so many ways, a man from whose line the Messiah would come, humanly speaking. A man who, of course, became synonymous with this town of Bethlehem, which would be the site of so many remarkable events in days to come. This is the prelude to the life of David. And for that reason, it is well that we pay close attention to these words. David, that most remarkable character, illustrating so much concerning Christ, so much concerning the believer. And here is where his history begins. Here is the commencement of his record. And in these verses, we are given a remarkable type and picture of election. Election. How David came to be anointed. All those events which preceded his anointing, of which David, remember, was entirely ignorant. And as such, it is a very useful lesson and example to ourselves. We who are of that remnant according to the election of grace, we too who are part of God's choice, of God's sovereign purpose. There are three main characters in these opening verses of 1 Samuel 16. There is Samuel. There is the Lord. And there is this as yet unnamed son of Jesse. We have not even met him yet. We have not arrived at Bethlehem yet. But already he is a central character. His name has not yet been given us. And yet he is evidently known already to God in every way. Although this individual, this youngest son of Jesse, is at the moment in ignorance entirely, and far away somewhere in a field looking after his father's sheep, and although Samuel does not know even what he looks like or his name, God knows him entirely. And says in that first verse, "For I have provided me a king among his sons." God knew Jesse, God knew Jesse's family, and he knew that his last son was his chosen vessel. God's knowledge of that anonymous individual was complete. He was not anonymous to God. God knew him. God had chosen him. When had God chosen him? This is a very important question. Was it the case that Saul had arisen and Saul had been a failure, so God had had to have some sort of change of plan, and at the time of Saul's failure had looked about in his omniscience and had found a suitable alternative? Is that where the choice goes back to? Oh no. It goes back further than that. Because we need to realize that this anonymous youngest son of Jesse was at this time a young man. At the time of Saul's failures, he was perhaps still in single figures. But you see, God's choice of him goes back still further. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Remember, this is a prior event. Samuel speaking to Saul, "Now thy kingdom shall not continue, but the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." But you see, at this time, that man who is being spoken of was but a child. How could God know? How could God choose? We go back still further. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 14. And here is a prophetic word. You remember in our study of Ruth, the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age." And then, that we might rightly understand to whom those prophecies applied, we are told these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. My friends, we are now three generations before David, but here are the prophecies which predate him. But you see, we can go back still further. We can go back centuries and come to Genesis chapter 49, where we read Jacob speaking in Genesis 49, verse 10, of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Benjamin to which Saul belonged, but of the tribe of Judah to which Obed, Jesse, and his son belonged. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Oh, that anonymous last son of Jesse's family was not anonymous to God, but had been known unto him from his youngest days, from before his birth, from centuries before his family appeared upon the scene. Known unto God. Known unto God, indeed, from before the foundation of the world. Do you remember those words which we read in the Ephesian epistle, where Paul, speaking not only of David, not only to the Ephesian believers, but speaking to the faithful in Christ Jesus, says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." You see, this is how far sovereign election can be traced back. And not just for David, my friends, but for you and I, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And still at this point in his life, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, that son of Jesse is entirely ignorant of it. It has not got a faint inclination of what is going to happen. But behind the scenes and unknown to him, you see, the wheels are in motion and have been in motion even before he had birth. And now the purposes of God are coming to fruition. Seeds planted before the foundation of the world are now beginning to bear fruit for that individual. And we are on the very cusp of it. The man who is to bring him news of it, who is to speak the word of the Lord unto him, is even at this point being prepared and sent upon his way. The fullness of time is coming for that son of Jesse. Paul alludes to this too in Ephesians chapter 1. How that in due time, you see, God makes known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. You see, in the fullness of time, each saint in turn is gathered together in Christ. Each at that precise moment which the sovereign purposes of God have ordained. And perhaps even this morning we can reflect upon our own lives and our own experience when that fullness of time came for us, how the Lord worked with us. You know, the time that we were first saved, the time that we came to the knowledge of God, we thought that was the beginning. We thought that was the start. No, no. God's hand had been at work in our lives and in our case since before we were born, since before the world had its birth. That long had God been working toward our salvation. That long had our names been written in his eternal book. It is a remarkable thought. And yet you notice also from this Samuel incident that God accomplishes these purposes through human instruments. It pleases God to use such things as the foolishness of preaching and the weakness of men to bring the knowledge of his salvation, the knowledge of his electing choice, to the individual concerned. David was still in ignorance, but here was the man who would take the scales off his eyes, so to speak. Here was Samuel being prepared, given the word to speak, sent upon his way. Oh, and what fear he experienced. How many events and circumstances had gone before in Samuel's life and experience. What obstacles he had to overcome even now. With what trepidation did he go upon his way. And yet he is brought through the purposes of God and by God's power to that household in Bethlehem. Perhaps we reflect on the means whereby we came to a knowledge of God's salvation and of his grace toward us. Perhaps it was a preacher. Perhaps it was a parent. Perhaps it was a friend. Perhaps we thought they spoke on the spur of the moment. Perhaps they themselves didn't realize at the time how portentous their words to us would be. Perhaps they didn't realize that man who preached the sermon that so brought us under conviction. Perhaps he never realized what effect it was having upon our lives. But you see, God had been at work. Perhaps we little realized what preparation had gone on in the heart and mind of that individual who was instrumental in our salvation. What fears they had to overcome, what difficulties they faced in the way to reaching us. And yet, God, in his omnipotence, and according to his sovereignty, brought that instrument, brought his servant into our lives, into our case, that we might hear that word of truth. That then is the when and the how. But there is still this outstanding question of why. Why did that son of Jesse receive that word? Why did Samuel go to Bethlehem? Why did he go to him? Because, verse 1, I have provided, says God. Because, as that previous chapter says, the Lord hath sought, the Lord hath commanded. Why was David chosen? Why were you chosen? Why was I chosen? Not because of any merit. Not because God saw that we would be a good addition or a suitable choice. Not because of anything that we had done. How could we? God's choice predates our existence. But according to the sovereign pleasure of his will. As it says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. Oh, my friends, if we were Christians this morning because we deserved it, because we had decided it, because we had done it, we would be of all men most miserable. We would have cause for concern that having done something to save ourselves, we might do something to unsave ourselves. My friends, we are not in control. We are not the choosers. It is the strength of God. It is the power of God. It is the sovereign purposes of God. It is the electing love of God that has chosen us this morning and made us what we are. Oh, praise his name for it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 504 suitably summarizes these things. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Number 504. Loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.